Okay, we are still talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. And we will be talking about that for a while and a while. And if you've been following this series for the last couple of decades, we have been talking about that weird thing that happened outside of in Roman Palestine about 2,000 years ago. And but not exactly 2,000 years ago, for those of you that are going to watch that movie tonight. Wasn't exactly 2,000 years ago. And something happened in history that was outside of a band of about 100 people. After this event, this Roman execution of this young Jewish man, about 30-something years of age, he was, history pretty well does record that there was a, you know, it was a joint operation between everybody was involved in this execution, crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. And there was a handful of people that started saying, we've seen him, he's alive, that he didn't stay dead. And resurrections were not the most common experience that you'd have, you know, even in the ancient world, when there were reputed resurrections and revivifications in history, supposedly. We have about 12 of them mentioned in ancient Near Eastern history, of various levels of dubiosity, to coin a phrase. Dubiosity, very, right. As I'm saying, it's a new phrase, just invented that. I'll charge you no royalties if you use it, but I'm not responsible for ridicule at the office if you try that phrase yourself. And they proclaimed that this was not your standard kind of resurrection, but that this person rose themselves from the dead. That they had the power to lay their life down, the power to take it back up, and that that's what they chose to do. And this is not your normal resurrection where you would have somebody else involved do the resurrecting for you. Right? This is how all the other ones worked. There was somebody that raised the dead, right? Instead of you just coming back to life yourself. And when these 120 people started trying to explain this to the rest of the world, when they went out there and said, we didn't get it for the years that we hung out with him, but all of a sudden we see now, we understand all the stuff we've been trying to beat in our heads, that the Son of God has to come to earth, suffer, die for sin, and then come back to life. We now get it. When they tried to explain that, they used the terms that were in that Jesus used on them and that was in their culture. And one of the ways that they tried to explain what happened at the cross was the word we've been studying this fall called redemption. And redemption is just a word for rescue and where you pay money for the rescue. We don't have a lot of words like that. I mean, the closest we've got that in our culture today is like in a pawn operation where you put something on deposit and you go buy it back. It's in hoc or something of that type. We don't have a lot of scenarios. We actually do have one scenario over in the Middle East where there's a Christian rescue operation that buys captured slaves and sets them free. So there's, I forget which countries are involved, but they'll go in and capture young people from a neighboring country to sell as slaves. There's this Christian relief movement that goes in and buys them as, you know, pays the ransom money, frees them, and then takes them back home. Augustine pointed out that this was something regularly that the Christians in North Africa did, that there was a major slave trading operation there, and that the church would take its collection up, and every weekend, basically, when the slave auctions were, they would go buy as many as they could and set them free. And this was something that was, you know, not very standard practice, let's put it this way, in the ancient in the ancient world, but was something that was motivated by Christian piety and Christian care. And in this kind of scenario, this word redemption that we've been looking at, we have gone all the way back to the Old Testament first and try to see how they use it in the Old Testament, because that's when Jesus says something or they say something in the New Testament, the first, and you're trying to figure out where that came from or what it means, the first place you look is the Old Testament. That's the first place you always look. How did they use that in the Old Testament? Because the vast majority of the New Testament was written to Jewish people. Some of them were more Greek than Jewish people. But they still had that old background. They were still proud of Moses. They were proud of their Old Testament. And when they went out in the Greek world and they tried to say what we Jews believe, they would use the Old Testament. And they would make it a little fancier than it was sometimes. They would come up with some real clever, you know, Adam was born, you know, with a navel and he was born circumcised. They would elaborate a little bit, on what the history was, perhaps. But they would always start at the Old Testament. They would start at the Old Testament. And when they came to the word redemption, it was pretty easy because there were words for redemption that applied in both Israel culture and non-Israelite culture. And what we've been looking at are Old Testament passages where we've been trying to understand what was behind the word redemption. So when it said Christ redeemed us from whatever in the New Testament, what did redemption mean? So in the Old Testament, we've been looking at redemption, and we're still trapped in that audience participation mode, right? And you should have the factors of Old Testament redemption. And what we've been doing, we've been going through, we got 17, 18 passages. You don't have 18 on yours, but I've got 18 on mine. And the teacher's version of the syllabus is always correct. Right? We've been going through each one and trying to look at the structure of when they use the word redemption and how did it fit into this pattern. So if you remember, we've got, you don't even have to remember, you can use your cheat sheet. From what state was the subject redeemed? And we gave the example of, remember in the Old Testament, if I got in serious economic difficulty, I could sell myself as an indentured servant. So I could go to another Israelite and say, hey, do you need some cheap labor for 6 years? You know, I work cheap, you just got to feed me. I can't take care of my own homestead. And so they would buy me, and the wages, I would work for them for 6 years, roughly. And if I was in that situation and my brother was doing well, and I had a good relationship with my brother could then come and buy me out of that condition. He would come, pay money, and what they would call redeem me. And that's what we've been looking at. So in the particular case of me selling myself in, from what state was I be redeemed? That would have been captivity of some level or some type of slavery or servanthood. What would have been bad about that was that I was away from home and that I didn't have as much control over my life as I would otherwise. You never have complete control because you're subject to all the vicissitudes of famine and politics and all that kinds of stuff. The second factor was how I got into that state. I got in trouble economically in this case, and I sold myself. That's how I got into it. That was the second factor. Remember, sometimes, and this will be the dominant one, by the way, when we come to the New Testament, is the way I got in was I got captured by somebody more powerful than I. So the normal way that slaves were made in, for example, the Roman Empire, and to a lesser extent the Greek empires, was through military operations. They would capture soldiers instead of kill them all. They'd turn them into slaves. So sometimes it was just being overpowered by somebody else. So sometimes you'd get into it that way. Three was from whom authority or domination were they redeemed. And that would be the owner in that particular case, the person that would be my boss that had the authority over me. Four was what was invested by the redeemer. If my brother came, he had to pay money. It normally had to be my wages plus a penalty, like an early pulling your stuff out of your 401k early or something like that, some kind of penalty for doing this. Five, and what was the resulting state in which the subject was redeemed unto or for? In my case, I'd get to go home. I'd get to go back at home and have a higher level of control over my life and perhaps the ability to leverage and be more successful and not get in trouble again. And those were the sort of factors that we're looking at. We're going through each one of these passages and looking at each one of these and saying, what were we redeemed from? What did it cost? Things of this type. All of these factors aren't present in every passage, of course. So, I mean, we're not going to find some of them where cost is mentioned. Sometimes it won't be clear what we were being redeemed to. But in most cases, it is. And what will become quite important in about 3 weeks or so will be the fact of why the word redeemed was used instead of rescued. See, in most of the cases, you know, a lot of these things look like just a simple rescue operation. God goes into Exodus, flies in, pulls him out of Pharaoh. He rescues the Israelites out of Egypt. But almost never is it called rescue. It is always called redeemed. And the difference between rescue and redeemed is what got paid. It's a price. Remember, there was always a price associated with it. Sometimes the price, if you remember, was actual money, in the case of my brother bailing me out, the actual shekels. Okay. In some cases, it was superior military might if I went in and just recaptured these people. Okay. Sometimes it was just the labor and the risk and personal risk and taking time off of what I was supposed to be doing to feed my family to go show up in court and defend the cause of the widow and the fatherless and the alien or the oppressed or something of this type. So it always had a cost associated with it in some way. That's part of what we've been looking at too. So we are now on page 8 of 9. And we had just started number 11. Remember, we had just started number 11, which is Psalm 106, verse 10. And I've been reading a little larger passage of it. And so this is the psalmist. We have sinned even as our fathers did. When you say that, by the way, when a psalm starts off like we have sinned, that's a good indication that they're being honest. It's a good indication they're being honest. We have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. All right, so the scenario that he's talking about here so far, the historical setting, for those of you that haven't seen the cartoon movie recently, the Israelites are trapped in, they're in slavery inside of Egypt. And this is real serious slavery inside of Egypt, not just indentured servitude, not just some of the milder forms. These are real abusive scenarios, right? And God delivers the 10 plagues and all these kind of, and then the Israelites leave from where they are up in northern Egypt. And when they leave, they don't go out empty-handed. Remember, they go out with jewels. They go out with God gave them some, worked in the lives of the Israelites and were trying to buy their favor. Don't hurt us. Here, take my jewelry, please. Here's my Rolex. Take that. And so they plundered the Egyptians is what it was called. Which is, by the way, in biblical ethics, what they got was restored what had been taken from them for 400 years. In other words, the old God pays back. There's a payback kind of model that God uses. If you get, the poor, they get the land confiscated from them in the New Testament. What do they end up inheriting? The land. They get it back. And so after 400 and odd years of abuse and being exploited economically, etc., by the reigning powers, not all of 400 years were abusive per se, but it was progressively so. And so now they got some of that back in the form of jewelry and remuneration, things of this type. So they have seen, at this point, 10 large-scale miracles on the part of God, some of which could not be duplicated by the sorcery of Egypt. They have seen a change in their financial fortunes that's just amazing. Okay, and they're now marching from sort of northern Egypt, and they're going southeast, more or less, southeast, okay, to cross the Red Sea, Reed Sea thing. So they're down there, and they've seen already the mighty hand of God, and now Pharaoh has changed his mind again and said, let's send the cavalry out after these folk, and let's intimidate them into coming back. We can't afford to lose this. And so the chariots are on their way with all the glory of Egypt, and they're doing all this thing, and Israel loses it. For some reason, within the space of a couple of hours, they forget, the 10 miracles, the 10 plagues, and the complete reversal of fortune that's occurred. And so they rebelled at the Red Sea. They lose confidence. They start looking at the water around them, and so they start sinking again into the Sea of Galilee. They take their eyes off of God. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. He said, but still, God, yet he saved them for his name's sake to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the deserts. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. So there's where our redemption word is. You've got a charging enemy and God does the redeeming. So looking at our factors, from what state was the subject redeemed from? This is recapture and probably re-enslavement. Now, there would have been large-scale executions that would have occurred to teach them a lesson, to resubjugate them, of course. But they were redeemed from... Actually, there's two levels. There's the one that what was going to happen had they gotten captured. But implicit in the text is another one. They got redeemed from their rebellion. See, because normally they were already breaking a covenant there. They could have been abandoned there with complete justice on the part of God. Complete. But it starts out, we've sinned, our fathers have sinned, they rebelled. Guess who? Follow in their father's footsteps. Yeah, right. I finally got that out. And so there's a second element that they got, say, from their own moral morass, from their own lack of faithfulness, from their own spiritual stupor, so to speak, where they were paralyzed. They didn't know. It wasn't total despair because they didn't give up. They didn't kill Moses and give up. That would have been total despair. That's the only way you could have saved the day politically and come back into decent favor on the part of Pharaoh, which he would be kill the leaders of your rebellion, you know, and then say, look, we're signed up. We're part of the program. We didn't want to go with this bozo anyway. You know, he sort of forced us, all 1.5 million of us. He's too strong for us, right? Between him and Aaron, right? Two of them, they outnumbered. And so got redeemed from that. How did they get into that state? And let's talk about the two different states. Let's talk about the spiritual stupor state. How did they get into that state? They forgot what God did. They forgot specifically His works. Now, this is rather common, isn't it? This is a very common experience for us. So there's no finger pointing going on here. Our memories are extremely short about what happened yesterday, our blessings of last week or last year or last decade, as soon as we flip into non-Job mode, skin for skin, you know, and take, you know, you built a hedge around it, right? We do have very short memories, and the psalmist, of course, always tries to rehearse those, and they tried to build this into Israel. You know, some of the longer psalms, as you get toward the back, toward the end of Psalms, they go through all the history of Israel. They would recite the acts of the Lord, they said, right? Try to refresh your memory. Don't forget, here's what he did. Remember Pharaoh? Remember Og, king of Bashan? Remember that Sion guy? Remember, all of these kinds of things, right? They would go through the history to say, oh, yeah, to put life in context again. In other words, the trick is always taking the 5 minutes where we doubt everything else around us, and we're right there before the Red Sea, the chariots are coming, there's a body of water that's over our head. It's sometimes we have to put the 5 minutes in the context of the last 25 years of knowing God. But, like I said, we're not particularly gifted in that direction. But that's a problem that we get to in the New Testament. That gets help. We get some help in the New Testament on that. So they got into the stupor state by just not remembering. Right? Remembering. In other words, they focused really hard on the problems at hand. They focused really hard on the problems at hand. I have to tell you a story. I had one of the strangest bosses I have ever had that was at least, back then, at least as much of a mutant as I am now. But was a killer as a manager. This was at Georgia Tech, and I remember I was my first job out of grad school, would consistently mess things up. I would create small crises. Not at the scale of this, but, you know, they were pretty serious. You know, serious enough to get management attention. Let's put it this way. I remember I would go in with these little catastrophes, and what this individual would do, very calm, never got upset about anything, but had a 3x5 carried around in the pocket, pulled it out, and he would make some little note, and then put it back in the pocket. And then he would, you know, start trying to figure out ways to resolve the problem. So never got upset. So after about 3 or 4 of these incidences that were just major, you know, that I was just going bonkers over, they were CLMs, you know, career-limiting moves, you know, for me, you know. And so I asked him one day, what is this little card, this thing you pull? He said, no, this is my worry list. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, all the things that happen during the week, you know, that I should worry about, I write them down. And then I go away on Friday afternoon for 15 minutes, and I pull my card out, and I worry as hard as I can over that list. But that's the only time I worry about it. I allocate time to worry as hard as I can over this worry list. I thought, We're talking about emotional control. That's a separate issue. Don't have wish. But that was what he would do. He would literally allocate time, and he would deal with the challenges, you know, just right there in their face. He would look at things more or less objectively, or certainly analytically, in this kind of scenario. And so in the case of the Israelites, getting into the state was that they just chose to focus on one set of the data as opposed to all the data. They looked just at the thing that bothered them. If you remember the thing I just alluded to about Jesus walking on the water and Peter. Remember that story? That amazing nature miracle. That's a whole subject in itself. But Jesus comes walking to them on the Sea of Galilee, remember, during a storm. And they're just scared out of their mind because they did not expect this of a Galilean, a Jewish carpenter to be able to do this skill. It wasn't part of normal carpenter training. And so he's walking across there on the water, and he tries to calm them down. Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, bid me come to you," to use the King James Version. And Jesus says, you know, you can see the decision process on, you know, going through the Lord's head there. You know, should I try this or not? You know, he's going to take a hit on this thing, something fierce. Do I want him to be discouraged for the next, you know, for the next 30 years and it show up in the gospel all for all time? You know, should we go here, right? And he says, okay, come on, let's go. Time for an object lesson, right? And bless his heart, you know, such sincerity, such zeal. That was such a beautiful thing. And he got out there, and remember, he walked for a while. He did. He walked for a while. And then the scripture is very clear about how he sank into the water. Do you remember what it did? Right. Took his eyes off, he says, and when he began to see the wind and the waves, he started looking around, he started getting distracted by the thorns and thistles and the weeds and the choking and all the arguments that made it not possible for him to do that. He looked at all the reasons not to believe, all the reasons to doubt what was currently happening to him. This is not like not believing a promise of God that you haven't seen yet. That's a separate issue. He's already out there on the water, right? He's already out there on the water. There's no stronger empirical data than that. It's just, you know, all you'd have to do is look back at the boat, measure, that's 4 foot. That's 4 foot of empirical data. You know, I wouldn't get this far otherwise, right? And then he took his eyes off, you know, and then he started sinking. So it was a progressive sink, actually. It wasn't just down, he's in there, right? Maybe that's later why the next time he went out, he put the coat on him before he jumped in, you know, so he wouldn't be quite as cold when he got out. And it's the same kind of scenario. See, he started looking at all the distractions, and it's not that we're not supposed to look at the distractions. It's just we're supposed to look at the whole picture. That's the problem. They just didn't remember his kindnesses. They just didn't remember it. You don't want to live in denial of what's charging you. I mean, because some of this is described as, you know, in a metaphor of warfare. There's a battle. When we have moral decisions that are difficult to make, a military metaphor is very appropriate sometimes for that, to fight. When we have to wrestle with our own insides about how we feel about something, or our tendencies in a certain direction, our habits, it is a struggle. And so some of the more violent metaphors of military or athlete, the wrestling, Paul wrestles, you know, these things, some of them take effort. Some of them take effort. And that was how they got into that state, by just looking at too small a sample size of the data. They just didn't look long enough, okay? Remember, I've told you before about one of the things I do on these personally to try to do this in context was that six-month thing that I do in the daytimer. So when I get a problem that I consider insurmountable, even for God, yeah, when I get those kind of problems, right, I'll go to my little daytimer and I'll go out 6 months from that current day and make a note to thank God for how he got me through that, right? Because that, when I force myself to do that, it backs up and it says, yeah, that's a good point. Good point. So what did I not thank you for today 6 months ago, Lord, that you got me out 6 months ago that I've forgotten about already? And this is not a Glenn clever. This is a Psalm clever. That's where I learned that. Psalmist, when he got disturbed, what did he go remember? The years at the right hand of the Most High. He'd go back to Og, king of Bashan. He'd go back to this. So he did the same. He was just using this thing. I stole the idea from him. See, that's all this is. It's putting this thing back and says, oh, Why are you disquieted, my soul within me? For I shall yet praise Him. I shall yet praise Him. I'm not doing it yet. Not there yet. We're in the middle of the boiling cauldron. But I shall yet praise Him. And so I just turn that into 6 months. Sometimes it's faster than that. Sometimes it's longer than that. But 6 months puts it in context for Glenn. So look, okay, back up and look at this in a bigger picture. Yeah, good point. Good point. Point well taken. Chairs out of order. Okay, I yield the floor to God. Okay. All right, 3. From whose authority or domination were they redeemed? Now, we got 2 of them there. Remember, we got 2 sets of these. We've got the actual enslavement by Pharaoh. And then we got the little morass problem and the stupor that they're in. So let's deal with the Pharaoh one first. Whose authority or domination were they redeemed from in that case? Right, the Egyptian power structure, basically. The Egyptian government, the Pharaoh, soldiers, armies. And in very closer terms, the slave masters. Remember, because they were the ones that did most of the affliction, the hands-on affliction of those. In terms of the stupor, okay, whose authority or domination were they redeemed from there? A little trickier. Themselves. One of the things that we're going to see, to tell you ahead of time, and this is called a trailer in the cinematography, is that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the religious world of Israel expands dramatically. It gets higher and it gets deeper. The higher, it starts seeing angels. It starts seeing spiritual forces aligned against him. It starts seeing demonic forces. You don't have any exorcisms in the Old Testament. You get tons between the Testaments, and then you get those that are in the lives of Christ and the early apostles. There are no... They don't see it in those terms. They don't see those things. It takes Daniel and Ezekiel. It takes God to show them the bigger picture, that there's more involved than just them and Nebuchadnezzar, them and Darius. There's more to this. This universe is bigger than that. And then it gets deeper. They discover what we in New Testament would call the sin nature, or the old nature. And the rabbis called it the Yetzer, the Harar Yetzer, the evil inclination. So if you look in the middle, there's that evil inclination that... That's talked about in the Scripture in the Old Testament. And they'll look at passages like this that says that's what happened. Their evil inclination argued down the good inclination in them to where it didn't get, its voice wasn't heard. The impulse to believe God wasn't heard. In other words, they had their view of what we call the two natures, in the conflict of nature, so that you can't do what you want. The Yetzer, the Hara Yetzer, the evil inclination. And so, what was an occasional problem in the Old Testament about deliver me from my iniquities, they're normally meaning from the consequences of my iniquities. When I've done something wrong, I should be punished for it. They normally mean deliver me from that. But as we shift to the New Testament, they start saying, oh, I see where the problem is. You know, if I'd start the correction earlier, before it worked its way out to reality, perhaps I wouldn't be in as much trouble. And so this nature of the old nature, what's called the sin nature, sometimes it's called the flesh or whatever. It's not the body. It's just a tendency within us to spin out, you know, pretty heavy. And in this case, that would be, the rabbis will later reflect upon this passage and say that's what's going on here. It was something inside them. The enemy was inside. And so in that case, the authority of domination there would have just been this evil inclination. Okay, what was invested by the Redeemer, cost or price? Okay, now there's 2 cases. Let's talk about the Pharaoh. We've already talked a couple of times about ways in which it cost God to do judgment. Remember, we've talked about that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay, so what would have been the investment on the part of God in the case of having to kill the charioteers? The rescue. Death of the wicked. He doesn't like this. Judgment is a strange work. He doesn't like to do this. Okay? He doesn't like to override in negative ways like this. Okay? But sometimes you have to do this. Sometimes you have to do this. In the case of the stupor, what was his investment there? Now this is a little trickier if you think about this one. What happens if I doubt God and he still redeems me? if he still rescues me from a situation in which I am bad-mouthing him. What's the chance?
Yeah. Living
right. I'm living everyday life. He doesn't get anything out of the deal other than I lower my view of God. I'll sit there and say, maybe he doesn't care about righteousness this much. If he's going to bail me out with this kind of, no big deal. In other words, there's a level of what we would, at a personal level, call risk that's associated when he gives grace. When he gives grace, and it's really bad in the New Testament. You know, when we get complete freedom under the New Covenant, you know, some people will take that and run a mile with that sucker. They will run with forgiveness of sins and try to exploit the system and take advantage of that. And it was a common problem in the New Testament day as well. And in this case, where they're rebellious, God has to make a decision. Now, if I pull them out, you know, either I can enforce the teaching discipline and let them go back in for another 10 years. We'll go back through this thing again. You know, we can. He's got a pedagogical, a teaching choice, an instructional choice that he's got to make. He knows that if he delivers them on the other side, they're going to sing the song of Miriam and Moses. You know, but are they going to get it? There's a question about whether they did. There's 40 years in the wilderness, right? Are we not going to repeat this in a matter of a couple of days and weeks about the Kadesh Barnea thing? See, about going into the land. We're going to have the same. This thing is going to keep coming up. And so there's a sort of a, you know, do I communicate? How do I get it across to take me seriously? It's a decision that God always has to make in the Old Testament and always has to make to us. You know, I mean, if he really, you know, followed his law in the Old Testament, as the psalmist says, you know, if he really did count iniquities, none of us would be alive. None of us would be alive. But there's been grace just poured out, and God cuts us slack. And every time you know that there's a situation, either we're going to say, thanks, wow, I'm blown away by your goodness, or I'm going to say, well, you know, I can take advantage of this again. I can do this further. I can be abusive in this relationship when somebody's kind and good. I can be treacherous like a good human might be. See? So there's always that element of, and you show it shows up. I mean, the wicked in the Psalms. Remember, the psalmist is always sitting there saying, look, they say there's no God because you don't bust them. You cut them all the slack, give them all this time to change their ways, confront them. The rich people are always confronted more in the Old Testament with the Scripture than anybody else because they're around the teachers and they hang out with the highest social circles that have prophets in them. See? They're always confronted, you know, and God just is trying to be patient, doesn't interrupt a whole lot, right? And the psalmist says, yeah, why not? I mean, this is why they doubt you and they say, does God even have any ears? Does he even hear? Nothing happens, I can do what I want, you know, this kind of thing. And so God gets slandered. His reputation gets slandered among those that want to make choices for him, that look at that and say, well, gosh, they know something. Maybe I should stop sitting on the fence and go toward the wicked. See, there's an element of interpersonal dynamics and risk associated with grace on God's part in terms of how people understand Him and how that message gets across. It's a very, very real thing. So investment, what was the resulting state into which the subject was redeemed unto or for? So in the case of not going back into slavery, the resulting state would be what? Freedom, right? In the stupor, when they got redeemed in spite of their stupor, okay, what did they get redeemed unto on the other side? They actually had a moment of celebration, remember? Because when they get over it, they have a party. They have a party. Song of Moses, Song of Miriam. They have a party about the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. They have a celebration. All women come out with the tambourines and do the dancing and stuff like this. It's a beautiful time. It's one of the oldest pieces of scripture we have. If you look at the verb forms in the Song of Miriam and that resultant song that's sung by Moses and the crew, those have the most archaic Hebrew forms that we have in the Old Testament. That and Deborah's stuff. Those are the oldest forms we've got. In other words, that stuck with these people. See, that was celebration that stuck. And so when they would get in trouble later in the Psalms, they would go back and that would be the, you'd hear the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. you would hear the story of the Exodus, because that stuck. That was part. So it was a good operation. They got redeemed over there, and they had some faith. Because going into the next category, at least two of the spies trusted God. At least two of the spies trusted God. And there had to be enough people that trusted God enough to survive, actually, in the wilderness. Because somebody had to administer that. So there were apparently a success for a bunch of them that got redeemed from the stupor. So that then when they went into the dry, dusty desert, some of them had faith. Some of them had faith and said, yeah, he's done this before. He's done this before. It'll get me through it. Okay, so that was the case of Exodus. Now, again, the Exodus scenario is going to be one of the foundational images as they go forward. Okay, let's go to the next one. It was Psalm 06. Okay, Psalm 119, 134. And I'm going to read the whole psalm. No, I don't have a couple. Just testing your Bible knowledge there. See how fatigued you would be right there. Psalm 11, 119, 134 has got, says, "Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts." Now, this is an interesting one, because you have to understand how keeping the precepts work. So, oppression of man, what would be the state that the subject was redeemed from? Now, oppression of man, I guess I'm going to give, let me give you the historical background of oppression of man. Oppression of man showed up in two different ways. You were either captured by some foreign power and carried off to a country in which you could not worship at your temple, hint, hint, okay, or you were thrown into prison by somebody that ousted you as the government. You know, there was a change of government about the kings and always conspiring. Or you got thrown into prison, maybe you were a good prophet, you got thrown into a cistern, whatever, right? But you were in seclusion, and you were chained up, put in the stock, whatever. Okay, you lost your freedom of movement. Okay, that's how oppression of men showed up back in this time. Okay, so the state that the subject would redeem from would be basically jail or confinement or lack of mobility. Okay, they weren't free to go to temple. They weren't free to worship the Lord in the community. They weren't free to offer the sacrifices. They weren't free to do all the precepts, basically, that required social action or movement on their part. So it was horrible for somebody, because for them that was being cut off from the life of God in ancient Israel. That was being cut off from the life of God, which was lived in the community. So how would they have gotten into that state? Yeah, just, it depends, actually it depends. So it could be that they went and started a war, which they did occasionally, and got captured. Or they were just innocent bystanders. So it could be a little bit of both. It could be a little bit of both. They were just in the wrong place, you know, at the wrong time, and somebody oppressed them. Okay? Whose authority or domination were they redeemed from? In this case, it's humans, right? Just humans. They could be foreigners. There could be fellow Israelites. Okay, it could be any of those. What was invested by the Redeemer? We have no idea. There's no indication in the thing. It just says, redeem me from the oppression of man. With the word oppression, though, you normally think of what kind of cost? Military might or power or something of that type. In some cases, it would also be legal power. Like, you know, going to court to defend against an oppressor, like if somebody were oppressing the socially disadvantaged, a widow or an alien or a fatherless or something of this type. So sometimes it would be legal action. And what was the resulting state in which the subject was redeemed unto or for? Freedom to worship, that I may keep your precepts. See, this was critical, because one of the things that you got to understand is that the closer you get to the rulers of Israel, and by rulers I mean all of the gifted leaders that went from everywhere, from kings to priests to prophets to sages. We basically have four categories of leaders in that, three of which had to be anointed. Okay, the kings and the prophets and the priests were generally anointed. Okay, the sage was not. The sage was generally not anointed. It was just a wise person. Okay, that grew up by studying Scripture, basically. Okay, gifts of wisdom. Now, as you got closer to that ruling group, you got closer to Scripture, because that's, like I say, that's where the scribes copied it, the teachers taught it, the kings meditated upon it. So when a king says, that I may keep your precepts, okay, when a king that writes this psalm says, so that I can keep your precepts, they knew that the success of the nation depended upon their righteousness. See, this wasn't just a matter of, you know, this is my personal holiness issue. Remember, if you read, you know, all the kings and all the chronicles, you get so-and-so, the sins that he did led Israel into sin. Every time, those couple of times when you had a good king, okay, they would do okay. But as soon as that next one came up, the bad king, restore all the evil practices, and then would set be the role model for all of Israel. So Israel would start emulating what the king was. And the sage over here would watch that and say, yep, the king's evil, everybody's evil. Because they know the rules. They know the rules. You got a bad regime, the only way to get ahead in a bad regime is be bad. Consistently bad. Good, you got to be good at being bad, actually, in that kind of regime. Right? You got to do that. And so, when the king would say, I need to be righteous, I need to be able to keep your law, more dependent upon it than just their individual fortunes. The nation depended upon that as well. The people needed to see that. See? The people needed to see that this is the way you worship God, because all the promises that created the nation were predicated upon them simply obeying God, being faithful to their part of the contract with God. Remember, God brought them out of Israel. He set up that thing called a suzerain treaty. He's the suzerain. He's the monarch, basically. And he's got contracted subjects. The subjects come in and say, yeah, we want you as a king. You have done this for us. You've rescued us from a foreign power. And we would like your continued protection and continued blessing. And the king says, okay, well, let's make a contract. Here are my stipulations. But you do these things, then I'll give you all this protection and all this blessing. And if you do these things, and if you are treacherous in the following ways, this is how I'm going to respond. Okay, and that's the law code, the old Hittite suzerainty treaty, 3 millennia B.C. And Deuteronomy and the covenants are all in that format. And once you did that little treaty form, you wrote it down, by the way. See, one of the reasons we believe that the Bible was written down when it said it was written down is that to have that kind of treaty, you have to write the little contract down. It's a contract, and you're supposed to put a sealed contract that everybody signs, and you anoint and you do all that stuff, and then you put it in a safe place. You put it in a safe box. You put it in the tabernacle in this particular case. So you were supposed to keep the law inside that tent. Because if there was any legal dispute between the monarch that says, I've got a case before you, Israel, look out the contract law, you said you were going to do this. I've kept my part of the bargain, and you didn't keep yours, and I've cut you tons of slack. Now, I have no choice but to invoke the penalty clauses. I have no choice. So Isaiah is the one that's got the big passage about, I'll make a case before you. Come stand before you. Bring your lawyers. Let's make a stand. Let's confront me. Have I let you down? Every time you did a hint of righteousness, did I not pour out upon you a harvest of blessing? Even when you thought about doing good, I did this.
Do we have any examples offhand?
Well, the closest we've got is Josiah. Right? Josiah renews the covenant. Remember, he stands by the pillar. He renews the covenant with the people. So he renews his covenant to God, because the king had a separate covenant, and then the people do. They renew. It's a half-hearted renewal, because the next generation, they lose it again. Doesn't work. It didn't back then. Let's put it this way. And part of it is that... Yeah, right. Until we get a righteous king, it doesn't work at all. Right. And what happens is that, see, you have the history problem, is that we have influences that come, upstream, or from downstream, from upstream on us. In other words, so that when you follow the kings that had mothers that were in Jerusalem... Right, they are the good kings, and those that have mothers that are in a family of the priest, that are closest to the law, they are the closest we get to good kings. So all the renewals that come, the Hezekiahs, Josiahs, they're related to either people that live in Jerusalem that are closest to God or to the priestly family of Jehoiada. Okay? And so this is the way it works. You know, but I can't, in one generation of righteousness as a king, could not completely change the culture of the nation. If I'd had five kings of bad, so at the dinner table about this new upstart Josiah, yeah, this is another thing will pass. Another thing will pass. He's bucking the tide. Somebody will kill him. Somebody will assassinate him. Right? And but we've got to go along with the program right now, so let's go burn the high places down, but save all the little paraphernalia. Hide it somewhere under the saddle or something of this type. And we'll keep this safe because we're going to probably need it again. You know, no sense buying a Christmas tree again. We just keep this thing because you never know what's going to happen in 12 years, right? And so that was the kind of scenario. And that was why the judgment, when God would get a good king, when a Josiah would hear, when they discovered the law. Remember, Josiah's there trying to rebuild the temple, right? And what did they find? The Bible. Right, you know, you think, what have they been working with, right? And so, just offhandedly, the little scribe that finds this says, "Oh, well, we were fixing the temple, we found this book." So he has the king, besides a young man at the time, has him read the book, and he's reading from the Book of the Covenant. It's called. So it's those covenant stipulations about what happens if you really get bad, and what happens if you get really good. He tears his robe and he says, two questions here. First, we've got to find out whether this book is real. That's because if it's not real, we're off the hook. So he sends the scribe with the book to the prophetess. The head prophetess in Israel at the time is Huldah. She's a lady. She's married to a man that's a wardrobe keeper. Okay, wardrobe keeper in Israel. And she's the leading prophetess of the day. And so they come to her and says, is this word from the Lord, basically? And is it going to happen to us, basically, is what the question was, right? And so she says, it's absolutely going to happen, okay? But because your king's heart broke before me when they read this judgment on these people, and he wept and he tore his robes, it won't happen in his generation. In other words, the sins of, you know, countless generations that have permeated the whole habits of Israel at this particular point, you know, they were sacrificing their children in ravines and ditches, you know, to foreign gods. They were worse than the Canaanites, according to the Old Testament. Worse than the Canaanites in the Old Testament. And said because, so a good king basically postponed the judgment. Postponed the judgment, in other words, and gave them more chance to change still. Still gave them a chance. Still gave them a chance. He's holding it off. God's always looking for an excuse not to judge. Always looking for a hint of righteousness. Just an aroma. Just an aroma. If you're in these scenarios, like all of us are, where we're trapped in, you know, thought patterns or habits or attitudes or stuff that, you know, we don't like, we know that are destructive in relationships or whatever, sometimes all God needs to break that is just for you to sit there and just say, I choose to do better. I really just listen to this whiff. Because he says, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not the righteous, but those that hunger and thirst. And sometimes he just wants a crack in the door to pour that stuff in. And he's always been this way. Apparently in the Old Testament, every chance he could get, he would, you know, try to. And so when you got a good king, not only would the king be good, but God would sort of bless that to where at least it filtered out further out and it would forestall it for another generation or so. But then again, another king would come back because you didn't have family solidarity among the different kings of the sun. They were still political rivals and they would still fight over this and they all had different mothers in many cases. And they were, you know, a lot of factional infighting from even the day of Solomon. Remember Solomon? And, you know, he had this kind of thing, Adonijah. And so it's part of the scenario here where the king knew that to keep his charge clean, and there's a lesson for those of us that have responsibility for others, that to keep the damage done to the lives of those whose lives we intersect with, I need to keep my act clean too. It's not just keeping me out of trouble. It's for my kids. It's for my coworkers. It's for my family. You know, there are bigger ripples in time, for good or bad. Like I say, the good news is a whiff of goodness in my life, a whiff of openness before God. You know, a sliver of extra new commitment to Him, to change, to be open, to be responsive. He will bless, and it'll trickle over to other people. It'll trickle over to other people. This is the good news of the scenario. Norm.
Glenn, could you, on anointing, it was very special in the Old Testament. Today, I mean, I hear people anointed to do a business deal, and right. You know, we've kind of lost, I think. Can you kind of describe?
Yeah, I can mention a little bit about how it's shifted. It's shifted from a physical anointing to just a spiritual anointing in the New Testament through the servant of the Lord. You know, it's what you had was the anointing in the Old Testament. You'd have your prophet, basically, that would anoint the king. Okay, so generally you had that. You also had the original anointing of the priesthood. Remember, Moses anointed Aaron. And then there were anointing oils that went down through the sons, and the high priest always had to be anointed every succession. Okay, so you had anointing there, and the kings had to be anointed by the prophets. Okay, when you get to the later prophets, and this thing is breaking down. The system is not working. The priests are corrupt. The kings are corrupt. The rich are exploiting everybody. The sages are the only ones that are sort of saying they're watching this, and they're describing this all for us, you know, in the book of Proverbs and things of this type. But they have to use coded so they don't get killed by the local, you know, they have to use ambiguity on us, which makes a lot of fun for reading the Proverbs. But if you make it too oblique, you'll get your face ripped off like the prophets were doing. The sages were smart enough to learn from the prophets' experience. Okay, we're not going to be as confrontational as Jeremiah. We're not going to be as confrontational as Hosea. Okay, and so what you get is the shift when the old thing doesn't work, when the old way of the old covenant doesn't work because of the weakness in us. Okay, God says we've got to do this from the inside. So all the external trappings of religion, all the external anointings, and all this stuff now have somehow got to be internalized. And I got to change this by putting all this stuff on the inside instead of the outside. So the anointing turns into the gifts of the Spirit, the anointing of Christ. You know, the transitional is John the Baptist, basically. It's where it all gets shifted. You know, when Jesus says, He has anointed me to preach the gospel, that had nothing to do with a physical anointment anymore. See, that was where the chain was broke, right there.
We carry it a long way now, we
do that a lot. I mean, you know, we'll take, for good or ill, you know, we'll take, if somebody, you always have to ask what they mean by it. So if somebody says, I've been anointed by the Lord to go build this thing or do this thing, you say, what do you mean? You know, what do you mean anointed? Well, I've been specially gifted for this. What is it? You know, I'm having a little trouble with the word. Well, that means I've got a special sense that this is what God wants me to do. See, when you keep asking them to rephrase it, you'll get over to regular English. Right? You'll get over to regular English, and you'll recognize that what they've done is they've just taken a biblical image or a biblical metaphor, and they've understood their calling or something in this way. And that's legitimate and illegitimate. You know, if they press it too far and they say, yeah, I've been anointed, not you. Only one person was anointed king at the time in Israel, supposedly. Right? That's where you get into a little bit of problem. So when we take some of the older images and say, it's my day to kill the red heifer. Right? You know, say, what do you mean by that? Are you really in the cattle business? Yeah, actually, I own a steakhouse. Yeah. Something of this type, right? Wrong time to be a cow. So what we've got here is that you'll find that's something that we do. And it's okay as long as we don't press it too far. But, you know, generally you have to ask them, what do they mean by that and how do they see that? Anointing for just generally us in the New Testament. Although still in the early church, they would still use anointing. You know, they would be anointing that they would use in James for, you know, healing and things of that type. You know, the elders, statements of community and things of that type. But some of those are more cultural than others. Good question. Okay, well, let's... We got to wrap up here. We're a little bit after 11. How far did we got? We got to, 12.
11 and 12.
Okay, we got 11 and 12 done. Hey, that's not... That's right. We got to start praying that redeem us from our slowness. Right, exactly. Right. We're in this stupor, right? Our slowness, whatever. What we'll do, like I said, we shift gears on this next one because all of a sudden we've got our first one on redeeming us from our iniquities. That's what we've got next week. So those of you that are really too convicted by that term, you know, you might want to skip next week. But we'll talk a little bit about that as we charge into next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.